Thank you for our music. We have such nice music. It's a lot of work. Sarah leads us, and during the summer, you have fewer volunteers and things, and it's just been really good. Thank you. Also, the child care has sort of unexpectedly grown on us this summer, and it's when we've had fewer volunteers around, and a lot of you have really shouldered that load, and I want to thank you, too. And also to pitch this, we're going to need more people who can be a part of child care coming into the fall. And Sandy Biker is the one to speak to about that. She'll get you on the schedule, and the more of us that do it, the less frequently we'll have to do it. All right? So please consider that. You know, our service to our children and what we do raising them, one of the most important things we do as a church ever. So, and you can be a part of that with pretty low skill. So tell Sandy if you'll be willing to help. Usually when people ask me during the week what I'm preaching on, I say, sin. And it's a joke, right? This week it's like, well, sin and hell. Right? Which is embarrassing to say, I've noticed. Like, I don't want to tell anybody that. I don't want to do this, actually. Partly because the topic itself is so distressing. It's just something I don't feel like we're really emotionally equipped to process and handle as human beings. But even more so because the topic is so distorted in the popular imagination and probably in the church imagination as well. We've layered on to what the Bible says about the afterlife with a lot of dramatic depictions. I hate to criticize Dante, but I feel like he bears the weight of a fair amount of this from the Inferno. But that part of the notion about the afterlife has really permeated even people's lives who aren't familiar with Christianity much at all. But when you look at the scripture, if you want to know what the Bible says about hell, you basically are going to be looking at one place, and that is the words of Jesus Christ. Because he says way more about it than anybody else does. Almost everything we have about it is dominical from him. And because of that, it seems wise for us to pay attention to what he says, especially in a stark passage like the one we have before us today in Mark 9. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, I ask that you'd help us, help me, as we wrestle with this. I pray that you'd help us not to draw wrong conclusions about you, nor to pull the punches of what you say to us. And I don't feel adequate to that. So help us. Please come speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, read with me beginning at verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
I don't know anyone who's not off that likes the subject of hell or wants to talk about it a lot. Right? But it's really hard to come up with a lot of sound alternatives to the idea. Some people disliking it cast around for some other view of what happens after we die. And some go for naturalism. It says, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. All we are is physical, and that stops when we die. Most people find that a comforting idea about the afterlife and a very uncomforting idea of the present life, because it goes against so much of our lived experience and longings and sensibilities, where we feel like our lives might possibly have some meaning or that our ethics might have some grounding. But it does get you out of the dilemma of accountability in the afterlife. A lot of people believe in reincarnation. In the West, usually they don't bring all the baggage that comes from the source of the belief in reincarnation, from Eastern religion, that says our world that we observe and live in is mostly illusory, and that our own lives and personalities are illusory, and that ultimate enlightenment through cycles of reincarnation will lead us to be absorbed into the All Soul, which is a denial of most of what we feel is true about ourselves as human beings. And so that's satisfying about the afterlife, but not so much about this life. They're quasi-Christian answers. All good people go to heaven. What is that noise? Is something bad happening? But this is pretty American. You know, all good people go to heaven. Maybe there's a hell for people who are super bad. But it's only quasi-Christian. I guess the idea of heaven comes from the Bible, but the idea of good people in that sense doesn't come from the Bible. There aren't any good people in that sense. Relative to God, we're not good. You might be better than your brother or sister, but that's not enough. Right? So other people will say, well, I just think heaven's real and everybody goes there. That's also emotionally appealing, right? Universalism, but the problem with that is it means that God ultimately does not redress injustice. He ultimately does not hear the cries of the oppressed and act in their behalf. And so that's very troubling to us, as well as the idea that if everyone goes to heaven, it means that a lot of people who really don't want to worship Jesus or submit their lives to him will be compelled for eternity to do so. Which doesn't seem as satisfying as universalism does at first. Annihilation, you familiar with that? Where Christians who believe that there's a real heaven and real accountability in the afterlife, but who posit that people who die apart from a relationship with Jesus cease to exist rather than living apart from him with the consequences of that for eternity. And that is also emotionally appealing to me, but it doesn't comport with what Jesus says about the afterlife, even in our passage here. So let's listen to what he says. Let's unpack it a little bit, try to clear up some misconception, and maybe tune our minds and hearts more to what he's saying here about hell and sin. First thing that's pretty clear about what he says here is that hell is something we should take seriously. And we should take it seriously. The biblical idea, the whole story of the Bible, is that God is rescuing the world through his son, Jesus Christ. But part of that rescue is clearly to set back right side up everything that's been upside down. To redress everything that's been done in cruelty and oppression and selfishness to harm God's good world. He's fixing what's broken in his world. And in order to do that, he has to end the things that are destructive and dehumanizing. These things can't just be okay or be allowed to continue if the world is going to flourish, if people are going to live as we were created to live. So he does have to hear the cries of the oppressed and to establish justice, like we read in the 10th Psalm, that we would be frustrated with God if he was unwilling to act in justice. When we see injustice going on and a delay in his response to it, we pray angry prayers about it. Why won't you do something about this? And then when he says, I'm going to, we say, ooh, I didn't mean for you to do that about it. Right? We back away from his sense of justice, but we also are scandalized if there's a lack of justice. Ultimately, that means hell. Now, almost everything we know about hell is given to us metaphorically. In the New Testament, you get a lot of different metaphors about it. Sometimes it's darkness, sometimes separation, sometimes fire. The one that Jesus uses here, which is where we get our word hell, is Gehenna, which is a literal place outside of Jerusalem. It was notorious because it was the place where Israelites, in a period of pretty great unfaithfulness, went and sacrificed their children in the fires to Molech. And because of the opprobrium of that, from then on, that part of the countryside had been used as the garbage dump for Jerusalem and its surroundings. So Gehenna is Jesus' metaphor for life under the condemnation of God, separated from God in the afterlife. That was the metaphor he used. Now, almost always when people hear or take that metaphor, if they take it literally or not, they interpret it as sadism. Right? It's torture. It's a sadistic cruelty. It's inappropriate and disproportionate. But that's to misunderstand the metaphor in some ways. It's certainly meant to be a fearful metaphor. The idea of human beings separated from God and left to their own trajectories is a frightful and fearful thing. I mean, we see only bare glimpses of it in the worst of human behavior now. But there's nothing sadistic. When you want to know what God is like scripturally, you look at Jesus Christ. And you don't look at Jesus Christ and conclude that he's sadistic. Right? So your view of whatever punishment in the afterlife entails has to comport with who you know God to be in the person of Jesus Christ. So let that be kind of your interpretive guide and the thing that shapes your imagination a little bit. I find with this subject, maybe more than any other, but in a lot of others, that C.S. Lewis is very helpful when he talks about how we understand and think about hell. He talks a lot about the trajectory of a human life of rebellion against God. He says, and he uses the example of someone who's a grumbler, which doesn't seem like a very bad sin, right? He says, if you know someone who grumbles, if they're only going to live for 60 or 70 years, they might get pretty crotchety in that amount of time, but it's not like the biggest problem in the world. But if that same person is going to live for 60,000 years or for an eternity, then their grumbling problem will become all-encompassing and all-defining, so that at some point that person ceases really to be a person and just exists as the grumble itself. Right? Describing, like, what does it mean for us to rule our own lives and follow the trajectories of our selfishness and our pride and our envy out for thousands and millions of years. He says when you describe that, you start to describe why hell is so miserable for everyone. It drives people apart from each other and away from God and his grace and mercy. The other thing he says is that hell is freely chosen. Which sounds weird because, you know, only people trying to make a cool point in a rock song say that they like hell, right? Who would freely choose hell? And the answer is basically anyone who says, I prefer to run my own life, thank you. I prefer to run my own life, thank you. Dante got this part right. I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. And most of us would rather reign on earth than serve on earth, and that is our deep heart delight and desire, is to not submit ourselves to Jesus, but to rule our own lives. And so Lewis says that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom ever conceived. Right? That if you want to say ultimately, cosmically to God, not your will be done, but my will be done, then on some level God is willing to say okay. Elsewhere, Lewis said, the door to hell is locked from the inside. It's not that people wish to go worship and submit to Jesus. They may mind what the rule of their own lives has created, but they don't want, as a substitute, to go worship and serve Jesus and are not compelled to. So, the difference, if you would understand it this way, is that heaven and a relationship with God that's restored is a complete, undeserved gift. No one in heaven deserves any part of what they have. But that's not true of hell. Hell is deserved. and freely chosen. So this really gives the lie to the idea that heaven is for the well-behaved and hell is for the baddies. That's not a biblical idea. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, is not the biblical teaching. Heaven is not for the well-behaved, it's for those who've received grace. And hell is not for monsters, it's for people that want to run their own lives. So, a friend of mine says it this way, the theme song in hell is "I Did It My Way." And, that's sadly funny and true. I did it my way, which, you know, that's what tyrants and human traffickers say, but it's also what envious and self-righteous people say. I did it my way. So Jesus clearly wants something different for us. The reason we get the starkness of what he says here is because he's after our rescue. He's after our deliverance, our freedom from slavery, freedom from the trajectory of our own self-rule that is so destructive and dehumanizing. He wants different for us, and that's why he suffered hell in our stead when he went to the cross. Each week when we, or the weeks we use the Apostles' Creed and we say Jesus descended into hell, we mean that he endured hell for us when he went to the cross in our stead. He endured the condemnation of God, the abandonment of God for us, so that we might be accepted. His love wants us away from hell, and in his presence, he wants us to come home and be with him. So, and this moving toward the idea of sin that he premises on this idea of hell says that Jesus hates sin because he hates what is destructive to us. Right? He doesn't want us to suffer and to be dehumanized and deteriorated and disintegrated being separated from him would entail. He wants us home with him. And when he sees things that destroy and dehumanize us, he hates them. And he acts out against them. Because he loves us. Right? You always love what hurts your beloved. If your child is addicted to heroin, you hate heroin or you don't love your child. Right? I mean, that's what love is. Right? If you don't hate what the pedophile priests have done to the children, then you don't love the children. Love demands an anger at the destructive force. Right? If you don't have that, your claim to love is not real. And so Jesus wants us to take sin seriously because he loves us and he knows that sin is destructive. Sin is dehumanizing for us, and it keeps us from being what we were made to be in God's image. True humanness and true flourishing and thriving as a human being is to live in a relationship with God and submission to him. That's the beautiful life. All the capacities of our human nature are fulfilled in relationship and connection to him. That's how we were made. And he hates the things that destroy that and deflect us from that. Sin may be about as unpopular a term as hell, though. You know, we don't talk about sin very much. You know, if you're talking about me and my issues, we're definitely not talking about sin anymore. I have problems, you know, struggles. some neuroses you could probably aren't. We talk about other people who are bad people. You know, those people are cruel, maybe criminal, maybe even evil. We read the Hannibal Lecter book, Silence of the Lambs, in the book group last month. And, you know, Lecter, who is this monstrously evil character, was pressing on Clarice, Jodie Foster character in the movie, why can't you say I'm evil? Why do you have to look for some psychological explanation for it? Why can't you just say I'm evil? And she never really did. But the one thing he never pressed her to say is, why can't you just say I'm sinful? Because to say someone is sinful is saying they are something in relationship to God. They're insubordinate to God. Sin doesn't make any sense unless God is there, right? You have to have other adjectives. But to talk about sin connects you and your behavior to God. Is this what he desires or what you desire instead of what he desires? And it's very easy. I would guess most people, if you read this passage quickly, would read it this way and conclude this. Hell is real. Sin is what gets you there. So don't sin. Right? It's pretty good logic. If you avoid sin, you can avoid hell. So avoid sin. Be afraid of hell and quit sinning. Right? It comes across that way, but it doesn't make any sense with everything else Jesus says about sin and how it can be changed. We don't get scared out of our sins, that we don't fix our sins by creating external solutions to the problems. If what he's saying here is fix yourself so you won't have to go to hell, then there's no gospel. That doesn't comport with what Jesus came to do. It doesn't work. Origen, a famous early church father, took this passage seriously and castrated himself to solve his lust problem. Don't do that. This is hyperbole. Okay? We're clear on that, right? And it doesn't work. Because where does lust come from? Your heart. Right? It comes from your heart. Where does envy come from? It comes from your heart. So you can't fix yourself. You may need to have a filter on your computer so you don't look at what you shouldn't look at. But that's not going to fix your heart. Right? It's good, but it's not going to fix you. It's not going to make you good. You may find that it helps to count to 10 when you're about to lose your temper. And that's good, but it's not going to fix you, because where does anger come from? From your heart. And that's what needs to change, and that's what needs to be fixed. When you think about this passage, sometimes if you think about just one sin, usually lust, you think, wow, I am going to take this seriously, and I'm going to make a final break with sin. I'm not going to break the seventh commandment ever again. And somehow you think maybe you can. Your expectation is, I'm just going to never lust again. I'm never going to break the seventh commandment again. Enough foolishness. It's been long enough. I'm changing right now. And weirdly, you think that's going to work. Like, you're going to finish the sanctification process today with regard to the seventh commandment. You're not. And it's weird. Some sins you look at and you think, yeah, I could quit that forever. Like, if you're an assassin and you become a Christian, it's pretty likely that you're going to stop being an assassin and never assassinate anybody else. You know, I would say that's a plausible story. If you're a bank robber, you say, I'm come to Jesus, I'm going to quit knocking over banks like Delmar. I think maybe you're going to pull that off. You're probably going to make it and not rob any more banks. But what other sins, what real sins that you deal with in your life, do you have the hope that you're ever going to be through dealing with? Are you going to be through with envy at some point in your life where you're just not envious anymore? No. Your deathbed day, you're going to have to confess sins of envy and pride and having a judgmental heart and probably lust. You know, the fight with sin is lifelong. The idea that you can make a firm, quick break with it and never have to deal with it again in any area of your life really is a false hope. That's not the description we're given. So this isn't, we're not being told to fix ourselves so that we can avoid hell or to be scared enough of hell that we won't sin. That's not the point of what he's saying. He is saying, take sin seriously, because the reality of your life is that you were made for God. And the things that you're doing that you think are light matters are not light matters. They are dehumanizing and disintegrating. And they set you on a trajectory that ultimately leads to hell. And you should learn to hate them like Jesus learned to hate them, because they're not beautiful and true and good. That's what his point is. You're made to thrive and flourish in connection to him. And sin is at war with that. So he loves you and hates what hurts you. Whatever leaches the saltiness out of you, to use the example he says here. And he says that if you're going to follow him in the world, it's going to be a violent, difficult process. You're going to have to die to yourself a lot. It's going to feel like cutting off your arm or tearing out your eye. It's going to feel like being salted with fire. It's not natural. Nobody's got an easy path to heaven. To get you ready for heaven is a violent path. It just is. And he's saying, but it's a good path. And it's the path you should be on. And it's the path I want you on, because I love you. Yes, that's what he points out to us. And when he says at the end, be at peace with one another, he's kind of cluing us in. Most of our sin problems really have to do with other people. It's not just me and my little thoughts and habits. It's how do I love and treat other people? My lust issues are failure to love other people issues. My greed issues are failure to love other people issues, covetousness, and on and on. All right, let me close with an example from Lewis. This is from The Great Divorce. Some of you know it. It's a very profound little story. There are people from the outskirts of hell have taken a bus trip to the outskirts of heaven and are given really a chance to repent and go into heaven. There's a man there who's got a little red lizard on his shoulder, and he doesn't stay long at all. He's about to get back on the bus, and an angel stops him and says, are you going so soon? And the man says, yes, I told him to be quiet, but he's saying things that won't do here. Would you like me to make him quiet, the angel says? Of course, says the man. The angel says, well, then I'll kill him. And he reaches out his hand. Then the man backs up and says, stop, you're burning me. He says, well, don't you want me to kill it? Well, I can make it be quiet. I can make it be quiet. The angel says, may I kill it? The man says, let's think about this. There's plenty of time. The angel says, there is no more time. May I kill it? And he reaches again. The man says, it's burning. You're killing me. I'm not going to cure you. I'm going to kill it. Well, then why is it burning? Angel says, I didn't say I wouldn't hurt you, but I'm not going to kill you. May I kill it? The lizard whispers, don't let him near me. He'll kill me, and you'll be without me forever and ever. Angel says, may I kill it? Man says, but it will kill me. Angel says, it won't. But even if it did, better dead than to live with this creature. Man says, damn and blast, go on. Get it over with. God help me. God help me. And the angel grabs, twists the lizard and breaks its back and flings it away. Man screams, a scream of terrible agony. Then a couple of things start to happen. One, the man who was ghostly when he arrived starts to solidify and become strong and manly and solid. And then the lizard, which was thrown away, starts reshaping and reforming into a flying horse with a silver mane and a golden tail. And the man leaps on the horse and they jet off like a rocket into the mountains of heaven. That's a pretty good story. Right? Because you have the violence and difficulty of the struggle against sin, right? But you also have redemption, and even the things that have haunted us and crushed our consciences and filled us with shame will be our servants when Jesus finishes his restoration work. I don't want to pull a punch at all. Jesus is saying, take sin seriously. It's a huge, serious matter. Take hell seriously. It's a huge and serious matter. But at root, what he's saying is the God who hates sin so much that he created hell loves you so much that he went to hell in your stead. Let's pray.